morning, everyone. This morning, I would like to build our exhortation on what Paul describes in Romans as conflict or striving in our lives between the law of sin and the law of God, or in other words, between our own will and God's will. And Paul's journey to discovering and understanding this internal conflict in his life began on the road to Damascus, which we read from this morning in Acts chapter 9. And as we know as well from Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees, they had a very transactional and legalistic approach to serving God, which was most problematically a corruption of the spirit or intention of the law that God had given through Moses. And Saul was steeped in this during his upbringing and training. And we'll use his conversion as a starting point to look at this conflict that he later went on to describe fully in his letter to the Romans. We're all familiar with the story of Saul's conversion to Paul, but we'll just start by reading the first five verses of chapter 9 of Acts again. Acts chapter 9. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." So in Jesus' response that we have here, we have this little phrase, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And on the most basic level, Saul was kicking against goads or the prods in the sense that he was directly opposing God by persecuting those who believed in his son's authority. But if we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we get a bit of a further explanation of these goads. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at verse 8. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh." So in the light of this section, we see that Saul was kicking against the words of truth that were given by the one shepherd, Jesus, who ironically had been killed with nails fastened by the masters or teachers of his people, who should have been the ones embracing his words of truth. And being counted among these teachers as a Pharisee, Saul was carrying on their tradition in trying to silence the truth of the one shepherd. But unlike the Pharisees that crucified Jesus, Saul repented when Jesus revealed himself to him. And our constant straying is what creates the necessity for us being here today to remember our shepherd. And although the offering of continual sacrifice is no longer our requirement, the continual nature of our requirement has not changed, which we read about in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And down to verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So kicking against the goads really describes a battle of wills. God's will versus our own will. And Paul, through his Damascus Road experience, understood this internal battle. And he later described it in Romans, in a group of verses that we all know well, and where we'll go for a moment, in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 at verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We'll just read into chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Paul describes this battle of the wills, or this kicking against the wisdom of God, as a struggle in our lives between the law of sin and the law of the Spirit. And thinking about God's will, we know God's ultimate will as it is laid out for us in his word. And it is to fill the earth with his glory, with his character. But I don't think we often think about what our will and purpose is. And I think this is because we simply can't have a will or purpose in the same way that God does. Because when he proclaims something, it is as good as done. And ideally, we want our will to be aligned with our Father's, and we believe it will be so in his kingdom. But right now, we know it isn't. And no matter how much we proclaim or vow our will to be aligned with our Father's, we can be as certain of our own deviation from our will as we can be of God's faithfulness to his own will. And it's Part of this is the reason that James in chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." So as Paul and James both point out, our lives and choices are tragically inconsistent. And James warns us not to attempt to fool ourselves or others otherwise. And God's relationship, on the other hand, with his people has always been based on consistency. And in Numbers 23, there's a section we often go to in which Balaam, speaking in the words given to him by God, says in Numbers 23, at verse 18, "And he took up this parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" So as our perfect Father, God's consistency leaves no room for us, his children, to doubt or resent his word. All through the Old Testament, God reminds his people of his consistency with phrases like, "I am the Lord that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees," or "I am the Lord that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And by this you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And our consistency, or lack thereof, also comes to define our relationships with each other, for better or for worse, which becomes clear when we ask the question, what does it really mean to know another person? Jesus tells us by parable in Matthew 12, verse 33, that a tree is known by its fruit. And from this we understand that a person is known by his or her actions or behaviors. So knowing someone really means we know how the person will act and react most of the time. In other words, we infer people's characters based on what we've seen them do or heard they have done on a fairly consistent basis. And it's the same with knowing God, except in his case, the inference from his actions is really unnecessary, and it's only there for the benefit of us as his children. Moses asked to know God better in Exodus 33. And he was answered with a number of character traits, or the ways in which he could expect his God to act and to react. So we'll just turn over to Exodus 33 for a moment. Exodus 33, verses 12 to 13. "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people." And skipping down to verse 17, we get God's answer. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And if we just flip the page over to chapter 34, God proclaims who he is, as he promised to Moses here. In verse 6 of chapter 34, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. From these verses, we therefore know God's character, because he has proclaimed it into eternity, and we know he doesn't lie. And in addition to this, everything we have on record that he's done aligns with what he has proclaimed. But we only come to know others by their fruits, or by seeing how they act and react most of the time. And knowing ourselves becomes much more complicated, because who we are, or our character, gets mixed up with and biased by who we think we ought to be, or in other words, who we would like to be. And this results in a blindness we have when it comes to looking inward. And this comes out, as we know, in Luke chapter 6, where we'll go for a moment. Luke 6, verse 39 to 42. And he spake a parable unto them, Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam which is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull the mote out that is in thy brother's eye. So Jesus describes here the ease with which we can find fault with others and miss it in ourselves. And James expands on this further and tells us how we can work at getting around this inward-looking blindness that we struggle with. So let's go to James chapter 1 for a moment. We'll start there at verse 19. James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So James in this section describes how easily we can deceive ourselves when our beliefs about who we are not accompanied by action. Through looking into the perfect law of liberty, which is the gospel, and using it as our mirror, we are no longer passively observing and defining our character based on what we think it is, which is inescapably subject to our self-serving deception. But rather, through looking into the perfect law of liberty and using it as our mirror, we are actively trying to reflect or manifest the image of the invisible God, which is Jesus Christ. So in this sense, what we do or what we don't do becomes who we are, our character. And I think this is why James places such an emphasis on the power and the necessity of action, on being doers of the word and not just hearers. And with this in mind, thinking back to the verse in Hebrews that we went to, specifically in chapter 10 and verse 24, the necessity of our being here week to week becomes even clearer. So I'll just read again from Hebrews 10 at verse 24. Let us consider another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Now, we left off in Romans chapter 8 a couple of references back, and we'll go back there now briefly to close and to bring us to the remembrance that we've come here to share in the bread and in the wine. We'll go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So there in verse 14, again we have an example of being doers of the word. If we are being led by the Spirit or the mind of God, we are walking by implication, and we are being active and doing. And it is through being doers of the word that we become children of God, as we read here. And as we see, our relationship with God is as his children, not as begotten children, but as adopted children. And when we consider that God seeks such a close and familial relationship with us, despite the fact that our lives are specks in his eternity, we can't help but be amazed. But when we add to this our adopted status, and then think that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, it really explains the depth and the extent of God's love, given that we are joint heirs with Christ. And we are joint heirs if we suffer with him. And although the physical extent of our suffering is likely to be much less than that which Jesus experienced, the basic internal struggle is the same battle of the wills that Paul described as a conflict between the law of sin and the law of God. And this morning we remember that throughout his life, and even in his darkest hour, Jesus was able to say to his Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." So as we examine ourselves today and in the coming week, let's consider the words of Hebrews 4 at verse 11 to 16, which read, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.